And I think this is one reason why many people can't make this commitment to chastity, because they don't sufficiently love God, and they don't sufficiently even maintain the ideal in their head of loving God, and they don't understand what loving God is. So the theological virtue of charity is there to direct and to perfect all of our loves. And if we, this is a very biblical outlook on charity. It's certainly a very Augustinian outlook on charity. St. Augustine himself distills all virtue down to a simple definition that virtue is ordered love. It's the ordering of love, the ordo caritatis, the order of charity. So charity, therefore, sort of regulates and directs all the other virtues. If charity is in order in our souls, our loves are in order and our virtues are in order. That's the way it's supposed to operate. So temperance cannot exist in isolation for the vow of consecrated chastity. It can't. And by the way, it can't exist in isolation even for us to be continent before marriage, right? In this world today. I mean, there needs to be a commitment to some higher ideal that, for instance, if you think you're going to be married, that you're going to save yourself for your spouse. This, of course, is a traditional way of stating this, but that is a very lofty ideal. It's a high ideal. If we implant that into young people's minds today, I think if we successfully implant it into their minds as convictions and not just things that they memorize from us, I think we'll have gone a long way to end the reign of the Asmodeus that we seem to have in society today. That's the demon of lust. The lovers of God, of course, have appetites too, but they subject their appetites to the one supreme appetite, which is the hunger and thirst after justice, which is, of course, that fourth beatitude. This appetite, which God promises to satiate, that is to say, he fulfills it, he fills it up, this moves us to sustain the divine life in us, that is the spiritual life or the life of grace. So you see, if you look at the appetite for marital love, let's put it in those terms, if you look at the appetite that exists in us for marital love, which is there, naturally speaking, to preserve the species, supernaturally speaking, it can be sanctified in the context of marriage, of holy matrimony, in which case it's not just preserving the species, it's also multiplying the species and raising up children of God through holy baptism and living in the church, and bringing children to become also children of God. So the job of Catholic parents then is not just to populate this earth with worthwhile people, but to populate heaven. So all of this can be looked at in terms of the kingdom of God. None of this is to give short shrift to matrimony. But when we look at it in terms of strictly celibate chastity, then what do we have? Well, we have another appetite. We have, if our appetite for the opposite sex, our appetite for union with the opposite sex in marriage is not to be lived, you don't say that thing's frustrated. You say that it's given up for something higher, and you direct that to a higher appetite, and therefore that appetite being the love of God. Okay, so this is that appetite. Again, our Lord in the fourth beatitude promises to satiate it, but it has to be fruitful, right? So it's there to sustain life in us, and that life isn't the physical life of the individual, and it's not the new life given to the human species, or even new life given to the church by other people. It's the life of grace that's increased in the soul of the individual. And if it's increased in the soul of the individual, it's also increased in the church, right? Because it's something that's meant to radiate out to others. And it's as even that one person who's a member of the church, increasing grace in himself, has increased the sum total of grace that's in the church militant at that time. Now, those who embrace this life by vow choose to live the life of vowed celibate chastity. They choose to be what our Lord called eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. So in so doing, they intend to offer their bodies as a living sacrifice, in the words of St. Paul. Now, the body of the religious, at least in this veil of tears in the Church Militant, is living and not dead. Therefore, it has in it all those natural impulses that God has built into us to sustain life, both for itself and for the species. So for a higher principle, a higher life, the religious freely offers up the non-fulfillment of the power of reproduction, along with the comforts of hearth and home that are meant to accompany it in its lawful use. The religious offers that up for the kingdom of heaven. That is, again, for the higher purpose of supernatural life. That life must be fruitful. It has to be fruitful how? Onto an increase of grace, onto good works. It has to be fruitful onto virtue, fruitful ultimately onto the glory of God. And if it's not being lived to be fruitful, then it's not going to be happy. And if it's not fruitful, it's not happy. If it's not happy, it's not going to last. And it certainly won't achieve its desired end, which is God's glory and the salvation of souls. So for the religious to be fruitful, we have to follow the way of piety, which, again, defined by one of my favorite authors, Don François de Saint-Paulien, is the pursuit of God's glory first and my happiness second, by knowing, loving, and seeking God in all things and allowing nothing to remain an obstacle to that pursuit. And this is unity, strength, stability, peace, and fecundity, that is fruitfulness. And this is true life. Now, opposed to piety is seeking my own selfish satisfaction, which causes disunity, division, dissipation, and ultimately death. So it's these are the two choices we have. We follow the way of piety, or we follow the way of selfish satisfaction. God wants our happiness, but God wants our happiness second to his own glory, and we only have our happiness in God's glory. As soon as we detach our pursuit of happiness from God's glory, we end up pursuing our own selfish satisfaction. I think this is something that we can say is, if it's not de fide, it's just a fact that is historically provable. So that's the first angle, the religious life as a living sacrifice. Hopefully I've made some clear and helpful observations in that part. Now I want to move on to the religious life as a witness to the eschatological state. Well, what does that mean? The eschaton, of course, is the end. This is the end towards which we're going. Eschatology is the study of the last things, the four last things: death, judgment, heaven, and hell. And the eschaton is sort of the great beyond, after the general judgment, when you no more have time, right? The angel has sounded the trumpet and said, "And time shall be no more," and we have only eternity and aeviternity, no longer the time that we experience here on earth. So we're witnesses to the eschatological state. And what do we know about that eschatological state of man? Well, our Lord, in two passages in the Gospels, in fact, they're parallel passages, in St. Matthew and St. Mark, it's Matthew 22:30 and Mark 12:25, tells us that in heaven we will be just as the angels. He speaks of the state of man in heaven being, quote, as the angels. Now, this does not mean that we don't have bodies. We don't cease being humans. That stupid movie, It's a Wonderful Life, really botches this with Clarence, who is a man, getting his wings and becoming an angel. This is silly. And who was the guy? It wasn't Frank Capra. Where was it? The director. He was Catholic. He should have known better. But anyway. But we will be as the angels. And what did our Lord mean when he said that? Well, it's right in the context, because he's refuting the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the life of the resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. They thought, when you're dead, you're dead. And by the way, a lot of modern Jews are Sadducees in this, because they don't believe in the resurrection of the body at all. And it might stun you. Ask one, do you believe in the resurrection? Many of them don't. But anyway, so here's in refuting the Sadducees, our Lord says, after they gave this ridiculous case of a woman who had had multiple husbands, all of whom died before they could raise up offspring to their initial dead brother. They were all brothers. Following the law of Moses, if a man died without siring offspring and he was married, his next brother was obliged to marry his widow and therefore bring up offspring. The first child of that union would be considered legally the son of the deceased brother. Okay, so they gave this ridiculous scenario where a woman had married seven brothers and brought up no offspring. And in the resurrection, whose wife is she? And our Lord says to them, "You err, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God."